the Psalms, and number 45. Now, I'm using the New International Version. You're probably using different versions. I don't think it varies very much in the different versions, but I'm going to read Tehillim Psalm 45 now. So I'll just wait for a moment while you find that. All right. So we're not told who wrote it, but there's a few words at the beginning of the psalm which are inspired, where it says, "For the director of music, to the tune of lilies of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song." Well, we're told the sons of Korah wrote it, but we're not told any individual. So it's a wedding song. "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. The virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers and will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." Well, it's a great thing when somebody writes something and they're excited about what they're writing. You read something and it's rather boring or whatever, and you can think, well, the person who wrote this really was just doing a job. They didn't really enter into it. Well, the way this psalm starts indicates someone who's thrilled about what they're writing about. We read at the beginning, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful or a ready writer." I really want to write about this. Well, I hope that enthuses you, because if the writer wants to write about it, I hope you want to hear it and think about what this psalm is about. Can you hear me? Can you hear me all right? Okay.
Yes. Yeah.
What is the theme of this psalm? A commentary that's a kind of middle of the road Orthodox Jewish commentary in the Sonsino series that some of you may have read by a man called Dr. Cohen, who's a well-known rabbi. He calls it a royal marriage song. A royal marriage song. If you've got the NIV, then the title is a wedding song. And if you translate it literally, it's a song of loves. So it's a very special psalm. So if you look at the explanation given by Judaism, or the explanation or the title given by Christian teachers, you find they're of one mind, very much on the title of this particular psalm. It's about a king's marriage. That's clear as we read it through, and you read of the sort of Middle Eastern ancient traditions that are part of that union, a union of joy of a king and his bride. So the obvious question is, who is the king in this situation? And various suggestions have been made, but most of them are, if you're going to look for a king in Israel's history, ancient history, then the suggestion comes of Solomon. But most people are a little bit uneasy with Solomon, because the end of the psalm says in verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you for ever and ever. It also speaks of a king who loves righteousness. And if you look in those early verses, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously, verse 4, on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. And it's Solomon, for all his glory, went off the rails, didn't he? He was a man who departed from a singular love for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he certainly is not someone who's praised by all the nations forever and ever, much as he may be looked up to and thought highly of. No, you'll find that most commentators, whether they're within the fold of Judaism or some form of Christianity, will basically say this really finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. Dr. Cohen, that I just mentioned, says this psalm came to be understood as referring to King Messiah. And I expect you've all heard passages of it read or preached upon that refer it to Yeshua. And that's the way we're going to look at it this evening. Of course, the language is the language of the day. The images of a king as a military victor, and the sort of images of his bride and her clothing are very much part of Middle Eastern tradition of many years ago. And as we interpret that, we don't take literally every little detail, but we try to catch the whole spirit from the poetry and the revelation that we have here of this wedding between a king and his bride, which pictures to us in its fulfillment the wedding of the Messiah. So let's think, first of all, what we're told here of this King Messiah. Then we'll think we're told about his people, his bride. And I've entitled about Messiah, try and pick up the different themes here. He's the one who's excellent as a person. He's the one who's a king. And indeed, we'll find out he's a great deal more than that. One of the things that stands out at the beginning, look at verse 2. Thinking of his excellence as a person. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. I wonder how easy you find it to always speak right and well. I wonder how easy you find it to always speak graciously. In other words, you're always saying words that do somebody good, even though they don't deserve it, even though they don't seem to like you, even though they're trying to tear you down. That's graciousness and graciousness of speech. And it's very difficult indeed to do always, and especially for it to come from our hearts and not just be well-trained speech that we've got used to trying to do. And the thing that stands out when we think of Yeshua, I'm going to read a few verses from the Gospels and the New Testament. You don't have to look all these up if you don't want to, but in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, Yeshua, in the synagogue, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That's everybody in the synagogue in his day, just struck by the way he spoke and the graciousness of his words. A lot further on in Luke, if we go to chapter 23 and verse 34, at the end of his life on the cross, we read, Jesus said, as they drove the nails into his hands, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Those are gracious words, aren't they? He's praying for the people who are actually driving the nails into his hands, that God would have mercy upon them for the terrible thing that they are ignorantly doing. Gracious words. And John, these well-known words in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. John was with the Savior, with Yeshua, for 3 years, day in, day out, morning, noon, night. Difficult circumstances, times of tiredness and exhaustion, facing enemies. He saw Yeshua. And how does he sum up his behavior? The Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's no limit. There's no stopping below the top line. Everything was full of truth and full of graciousness. Well, that's not something that would ever be said of any of us sitting listening tonight, I don't think. But it was said of him. He's the excellent one, the excellent King, the excellent Messiah, Yeshua. Gracious words mark him. Then if we go to verses 3 and 4, we find something of his majesty, his righteousness, his humility, and his victory. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously to kill people, to destroy. Well, no, on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness, let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. His purpose, although that's a military metaphor, which was familiar in those days, the actual purpose is in humility, not normally the mark of many kings, to bring righteousness and truth to the world. And that was wonderfully summed up, wasn't it, in the prophecy of Zechariah, those familiar words in chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, humility, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the style of the judges of Israel, leading the people in the ways of righteousness. And that's Yeshua, isn't it? He was majestic, there's no doubt about that, in the way that he behaved, in the way that he commanded nature, in the way that he delivered people. But his great concern, I'll read it for you in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, was for righteousness. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. His concern in that great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount was that the people would learn, what does the law mean? He interpreted the law. What does it mean in your behavior, in your thinking, in your heart? Righteousness. That was his great concern. And that the nations should learn that. It speaks there in strong language when it says, let your sharp arrows, in verse 5 of Psalm 45, pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Now, does that mean they're all going to be slain with the sword? No, it means that they should be cut to the heart with conviction of their sins, that they should fall before him, no longer be enemies. They should turn from sin to righteousness. Remember when Jesus began his ministry after John the Baptist, they both had the same message to begin with, repent, turn from your sin. And Yeshua was able to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can reach out and touch it. Righteousness, forgiveness is available. no longer be my enemy, come to be the friend of the Lord, to serve him and to follow him. And that, of course, was what happened. You may remember, not only did many people turn to him, you may remember even at the cross, when he was being crucified, at the end when he died, those who had come, many of them sadly mocking, went away beating their chests, didn't they? Grieved at what had been clearly a miscarriage of justice, that he didn't deal with it. Those people were beginning that pathway of repentance of their sins. Now, of course, there is a tough element to this. If people fail to learn the lesson, to listen to the teaching of Yeshua, and go out of this world without that repentance, the day will come when they face him as judge, when the words that he's spoken will be their judge, and there will be punishment. And that's a terrible thing to contemplate when the king comes to punish. But we live in a day and age when that's a not yet. Thank God for that. We live in a day and age when there is mercy if we turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. And no doubt that's something that many of you listening to me tonight have done. And you can thank God that you received that forgiveness and you received that peace as you came to him and that knowledge of your sins forgiven. And because of that, you've learnt something from verse 8. It says there in Psalm 45, verse 8, something more about this king and his excellence. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Well, when you read that, you think, well, that's somebody I'd like to be near. You know, there's a lovely aroma in the air around this person. His garments smell and have a lovely scent. And there seems to be delightful music being played, all part of the preparation for this wedding as the wedding procession goes in. That's something you want to be near. You don't feel repulsed by it. It's something that's delightful. And really, that's true of Yeshua, isn't it? If you're a believer listening to me tonight, I hope it's something that you love to do. You love to spend time with him in prayer. It can sometimes be a struggle, but then there are those times when you draw near and you enjoy his presence and you know him as somebody you want to be with. And that was so, wasn't it, when you think of some of the passages in the New Testament. I'm just going to read Matthew 6, verse 32 for you. That's a wrong reference. I'm going to try Luke 6, 32. If I got that wrong, I'll leave it. Excuse me. No, it's the wrong reference. I'll move on to Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 and verse 39. This is Mary and Martha listening to Yeshua as he spoke in their home. And we read there, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to the village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted, by all the preparations that had to be made and came and asked him, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I expect you felt like that sometime when you're the person left with all the pots and pans. But here is Mary showing and saying, that doesn't really matter that much. Just a sandwich will do. We don't need all the pots and pans. I really want to take the opportunity to sit and listen to somebody who's not here every day. He doesn't have Zoom. He doesn't have the internet. We only hear him when he's around. I'm going to sit here and I'm not moving. I want to be near him. And of course, you can think of other times when the feeding of the 5,000. How did those 5,000 get on that hillside? Well, they wanted to hear him. It was an opportunity. They followed him. They didn't take their food with him. They weren't going to miss the opportunity. They got there. They wanted to be with him. That's Yeshua, the one who is a delight to be with. let's move on into something that's perhaps something more meaty in the teaching of God's word, verse 6 and 7, where it speaks in Psalm 45 to the king in this way, to the Messiah, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." This is why the Messiah is called in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah's prophecy. Here, the psalmist, the writer, is addressing the King Messiah as God. And that's what the text says. The text literally says, "Your throne, God, forever and ever." Wherever you see an O, that's always supplied because it's a kind of an exclamation. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, I've mentioned a particular commentary to you by a man called Mr. Cohen, a rabbi, and because he's not a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, and he's very uncomfortable with this kind of statement, he translates it with an extra verb. He says, "Your throne, given of God, forever and ever." In other words, he doesn't want the Messiah to be addressed as God, and so he changes it, "Your throne, given of God." Your throne, Messiah's throne, is given of God. Now, that's putting in a verb that's simply not there. It's not there in the original. It says, "Your throne, God, forever and ever," addressing the Messiah. He's being spoken to in God, as God. And yet, if you move on to verse 7, which we read, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God, your God," still addressing the King Messiah, "has set you above all your companions." So in one breath, the Messiah is addressed as God, and the next breath we're being told, "Your God, God, your God." So it sounds a little confusing, as if God has got a God. And the only way that this can possibly be understood is the way that Yeshua himself explained these things. And that is that the Messiah himself has two natures, that he has a divine nature and that he has a human nature. That God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that I'll say a little bit more about, came from heaven, took to himself a human nature, which is a miracle and a mystery you and I will never understand, the fullness of it, took to himself a human nature so that the child that was born and lived and grew up was both God and man. How can God do that? Because God is three persons, as our brother mentioned it before we began to have this message, pointed to the triunity of our great God, which we can point to even in the Shema. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How could God be a God of love if he's not more than one person? Who did he love before he created the world? He loved, the Father loved the Son loved the Father the Spirit. It's a great mystery. There is only one God, one essential being. But within the Godhead, there are three persons, and they relate to each other in love and truth, and they agree in eternity that the second person, the Son, the Word of God, would come into this world, would take the name Yeshua, meaning Savior, and would come as a man, the God-man. And that is seen so clearly in the things that Jesus did, isn't it? There were times when you think, you watch what he does, and he's acting as God. I've already indicated once the great miracle of stilling the forces of nature. He was in a boat, you know, on the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there. You may have been there in a storm. And the disciples in the boat were terrified. They were going to sink, and asked him to help. And he simply said, "Peace, be still." And everything went still. He didn't say, "Oh God, this is terrible, help us, please, Lord, save us." He didn't pray like all the prophets of old to God. He acted as God, and spoke in the authority of God over his created order. He acted as God. And yet at other times, as a human being, he was tired. Above all, he died. Only in his human nature could die. He was truly God and truly man, perfectly united. It's a great mystery. Only God can do such things. But it's essential to our salvation, isn't it? It's essential to that. We'll come to that in just a moment. But that's the wonder of this King Messiah. His character, his speech, the things that he does, his nature, his teaching of righteousness, but who he is, the mystery of his being. Let's turn to verse 7 and read again God's attitude to the Messiah, to Yeshua. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. God's attitude to his Messiah is that he's pleased with him. He loves him, not simply because of who he was in eternity as the Son of God, but as the God-man living on this earth for 30 years as he entered into his ministry and 3 years more of ministry. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He sorted things out in every situation he was in. He spoke the truth, but he always spoke it winsomely and graciously to save people. And God was pleased with that. We can read again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 21. Words familiar from Jesus' baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." That had never been said of any other person. It was only said a long, long time before in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke of the whole creation, that it was very good. And even Adam at that stage, and Eve, but they fell. And ever since then, nothing is very good. Nothing is very pleasing. But Yeshua, in his life up to that point, well pleased. That's a lovely thing to hear, isn't it? And he's the one who represents us as those who believe in him. And if we move on to Luke 24 as a reference in verse 50, we see how pleased he is with him. Luke 24, verse 50, when we read, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany," when Jesus had led them out, "he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Taken up into heaven. He is one who's been exalted by God. He's pleased with him, so he takes him back to that glory. And now he's the ruler of the whole universe, a king before whose feet, before whom the nations will fall. So that's something of what this psalm tells us about the King Messiah. And we look at some of those verses in the Gospels, the New Testament, and we see how they're wonderfully fulfilled in him. What I want us to move on now, before we come to any conclusion, is to think about his bride, his people. And the description we get is verse 9 on the second part. "At your right hand," the Messiah's right hand, "is the royal bride in gold of Ophir." She has the best, the most incorruptible, most beautiful metal that people love to have. It's her clothing in gold of the best gold, Ophir. She's beautiful and adored by the groom. In verse 11, the king, think of this, because this refers to you if you're a believer here tonight. The king is enthralled by your beauty. She's submissive to him. says, honor him, for he is your Lord. She does that in love. She loves him and submits to his leadership. Her garments are stunning. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Well, the most splendid garments in those days were embroidered, and not just with thread, but in this case, with gold. It took a lot of work, a lot of money, a lot of beauty. And there she is. She's beautiful. And she's joyful at her marriage. Verse 15, they are led in with joy and gladness. That's her and her companions. They enter the palace of the king. That's part of the Middle Eastern procession. Led in with joy and gladness. Well, you know, I think you know from history that many future queens, when they anticipate being married to the arranged marriage king, were pretty apprehensive about it. They were even more arranged marriages in Middle Eastern history way back. They, up until fairly recently, were pretty much arranged marriages in royalty in this country. And a lot of brides who were there as a political pawn, I suppose, dreaded that marriage. This one is not like that. This one has got joy. This one is a joyful union, a beautiful occasion, a beautiful person, splendidly dressed. So that is the same of the Messiah's bride. That is, we read in the New Testament. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 for you, a well-known passage. The Tanakh also foreshadows this thought, because Israel is thought of as the bride of the Lord. And that's taken up and reflected in the coming of the Messiah, when his people are thought of as his bride, the bride of God with us. Ephesians 5, verse 31, we read, Paul's talking about marriage, and he says, for this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ, Messiah, and the church. There comes about a union of him and his people that is pictured by the union of a man and wife becoming one flesh. They become one spirit with Yeshua, with him, and are united to him in that most mysterious of ways by the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you become a believer, you know it. It's better felt than telt. It's not so easy to talk about and to explain. You just know he's in your heart and united to you. Now, let's ask ourselves, as we come to a conclusion, what is the mark of these people then? How do we know we're in the bride, that we're among his people? We go to verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. In other words, you're moving on. You're getting married. You leave behind. And for a queen in those days, that was literally leaving, probably your nation altogether. Leaving your nation and coming to a new nation. Massive change for such a person. Said, well, don't hanker for that. Come and get close, get truly married, be part of this new life that you have. Don't keep looking back, move on. And really, that's the mark of those who are followers of Yeshua, that they put him, their allegiance to him is their first allegiance. Of course, they have other allegiances. We all do. We have other responsibilities. But if ever there's a conflict, the first allegiance will always come first, and that's our allegiance to the Messiah, Yeshua. That's what we're being told here. What the people of God do is that they leave something behind and they put their first allegiance with this new one that they've come to love. And that's really the key to why they do it. If you ask the question, well, why do they do this? What do you have to do to make something your top of the list, allegiance? What has to motivate you? And of course, the first thing is love. It's a union of love. And why do we love? Why do those who follow Yeshua love? Because he first loved us and gave his life for us. I lay down my life for the sheep, he said. And that was Calvary. That was going to die, bearing unbearable physical pain, unbearable spiritual pain when he suffered the wrath of God for us. That's how much he loved us. You know that. You think about it. It's love that drives you to say then, if he loved me that much, he is my first allegiance above everything else. Everything else pales into insignificance in the light of that. But as well as that, we can add some other reasons. That's enough in itself, you might say. But we're told in verse 4 of this psalm, he rides forth on behalf of truth. If you've become a believer, truth, the truth, is important to you. He's the source of all truth. There's nowhere else to go. Remember once in the times of the apostles following Yeshua, people began to fade away, not the apostles, but some disciples said, well, they're not, this is too difficult to understand. They were going to go away. And Yeshua turned to the disciples and said, well, will you go away? And they said, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's truth nowhere else. And haven't you found that as a believer in him? He is the truth. There's nowhere else to go. And for that reason, he's your first allegiance. I'm going to give you two other reasons briefly. You love, if you're a believer, remember the bride, you love righteousness. And he's righteous. You want to be with him. You want to be with righteous people. You love it. You hate sinfulness, darkness, the various aspects of that. You want to be with him. He's your first allegiance. You'd rather be a doorkeeper than in the house of God and dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then finally, what's the reason for allegiance as well? First allegiance, well, think of everything you can see around you. I can see into a lot of your homes this evening. Within a fairly short space of time, none of that's going to be there. I don't know how long. It's all going to go. The most beautiful things in the world, the most wonderful buildings, the most wonderful paintings, they're all going to be burnt up. That which will survive will be the Messiah, his people, his kingdom. That is a very strong reason for making him your first allegiance. He lasts, his kingdom lasts, everything else fades away. So I just close by asking you, are you one of his people? I believe many of you listening to me tonight are one of his people. Continue to make sure that for those reasons I've given you, you put him as your first allegiance. Are you facing a challenge of some sort at the moment? It's a difficult one. Put him first, and he will honor those who honor me. I will honor, is his promise. And if you're somebody who's still thinking about following Yeshua, still not quite sure about these things, and usually when people say that, they may have heard these truths before, but there's something holding back. Well, there's an exhortation here that says, forget those things. Put them behind. One day they'll all fade away. They'll all be gone. Make your allegiance Messiah and his people. That lasts. Someone who died for you, someone who gave himself for you, is asking you to repent of your sins and give yourself for him. Give yourself to him. And may God bless you. Thank you.
Well, thank you.